was you had 348 bishops and archbishops from all over the world who are going back, redoubled in their commitment to the scriptures as understood through the Anglican formularies, which now, you know, probably 100 years from now will include the Jerusalem Declaration.
Welcome to the Stand Firm podcast. We have J.D. Koch in an airport lounge in Abuja where the internet is sketchy. So we're going to do as the best that we can. Matt Kennedy is here as well. Who wants to go first? J.D., do you want to share some of the things you've heard about the Abuja affirmation first, and then we can react to those?
Sure. I mean, you know, there really wasn't much that happened other than that today. And
certainly
the closing worship service. That's right. And so, you know, the messaging, for lack of a better word, and the sort of consensus was that this is, you know, a new day, the conciliar aspect of it, like introducing lay and sort of, you know, clergy into the conciliar decision-making process of the Global Anglican Council. Like, to be honest, I didn't realize that was such a big deal, but apparently, like, there's never been a bigger deal. So that was one. And you know, at the very end, at the very least, the unbelievable constant drumbeat of authority of scripture, confessional, you know, theological unity. Like, these are things that I have been told were not Anglican at all ever since I, you know, first started considering, you know, the priesthood. You know, not a confessional church. We don't have you know, theology like that. We're just a liturgy of people and things. And so whatever else you want to say, that was...
Well, JD has frozen. I think we can assume he said something like, whatever else you want to say, that was made clear. So, Matt, what were some of your reactions to the Abuja affirmation?
I mean, I agree that there are some really great things in there. And I also have been told all my time within the realm of Anglicanism that we are not a confessional church and that we don't have a confessional document. I mean, I found the 39 articles in the back of the prayer book myself when I was a little kid. Not a little kid, I guess a teenager. I wasn't a Christian, but I said, oh, what are these strange things? And didn't bother with them until I became a Christian and ordained. So it's wonderful to have, and you saw this in the Kigali statement as well. It's wonderful to have sola scriptura so clearly articulated as the founding principle of our communion. Like that I'm ecstatic about that. I think it's a really good work and making that abundantly clear that when it comes to the scriptures, we are upholding the Reformation principles of Reformation principles of the scripture. I'm disappointed. I have, but to be honest with you, I love everyone who's there, and I really admire and respect the bishops and archbishops who and clergy and everyone who's put this together. I'm disappointed because I don't think it's very clear where we stand with regard to the Anglican communion. The language around that was really muddled. It wasn't before, like when they, I think it was in a meeting in Australia when they came out and said, now, oh, look, we're going to start the Global Anglican Communion. The sense then was we're breaking away. We are the old communion is apostate. So it's no longer a church. We're the communion that exists, not that communion. We are the Global Anglican Communion, kind of a new thing, a fresh start. This is much more muddled. I can't tell what exactly we are. So we're the Anglican Communion still, but we're just not respecting the structures that were there. We're not bound by the four instruments of union, yeah, or unity, but we're still the Anglican Communion because the stewardship is shifted from them to us. It just seems like a stretch. I'm of the opinion the Anglican Communion is a thing that was established with those four instruments of unity. And if we're going to not recognize those four instruments of unity, we need to be called something else. I think we are the legitimate Orthodox worldwide version, or version is the wrong word, but branch of Anglicanism. But we're not the Anglican communion. That has died. That died when the instruments went apostate. So to say we are, but then the spirit of Anglicanism has somehow shifted to us is just such, this is a strange argument. I don't understand it. Why can't
It
we just say we're,
sounds
yeah.
to me similar to what Anglicans in America were trying to say in the run up to the formation of the ACNA, which was that we didn't want to be seen as the schismatics, the ones who left. So the constant refrain was that it was the Episcopal Church that had left, that it had separated itself from the larger communion. We were simply staying, which meant that separation from the Episcopal Church as they left was inevitable. And so it seems like a lot of that same language is being used again, but you're right that it is sort of the instruments of unity that make the Anglican communion the Anglican communion. So if you're going to use the language of now we're the Anglican communion, then you need to kick the people who are not going to be in the Anglican communion out of it. Like if you wanted to say, we've elected a global Anglican council, and our first act is to say that the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church of Canada, and a few others are no longer part of the Anglican Communion. That would be a strong statement. You'd obviously have to sort of defend that, and you're going to have to chart a way forward and determine what you are going to be rather than spending a lot of time talking about what you're not going to be.
Yeah. So the, that's I don't think anybody coming out of, unless maybe people in Abuja are much more clear on this, but people reading the statement here don't know what this means. Where do we stand with regard to the communion? I think it sounds like a lot of fiction language, you know, the marketing language, like you say that there, we have. I remember I was frustrated with that too. That in the we haven't left the Episcopal Church. The Episcopal left church left us. That it was just marketing language. It was kind of, you know, agitprop. Let's be clear. The Anglican Communion has fallen. It's at least the instruments are apostate. We are doing something else now. We're forming a communion, a global Anglican Communion. It's not the Anglican Communion. It is the global Anglican Communion. It's a different thing. I was also, I don't know why they backed off of putting electing a primate in pares. I don't understand the reasoning there. In the statement, they said that, well, this is more in keeping with our reform principles. It was the English Reformation took place when the Archbishop of Canterbury was the primate inter pares of the English Church. I mean, there was an Archbishop of York, the Archbishoprics in England, and Canterbury was the first among equals. So I it, that and if you go back to the ancient church, you have Antioch, you have Alexandria, you have Rome and Jerusalem as the four ancient sees that had preeminence over the others, not as lord and master. We're not talking about monarchical papism, or but there, but historically, there have been sees that exercise a kind of brotherly authority over others. So it's not, and the reformers did not, at least the English reformers didn't do away with that or say that was wrong. So why? So if we're if we're if we are forming a the Anglican Communion, the global Anglican Communion, why can't we have an archbishop? Why can't we have a first among equals? That it doesn't seem to violate any reform principles that I know of, at least English Reformation principles that I know of. And so it sounded to me, and maybe I'm wrong, and this is total speculation. I hope I'm wrong, but it sounded to me like there was like maybe some disagreements in the room. Like, do we want to have one guy who's the primate inter pares? Maybe that would be politically difficult for some provinces to submit, have one nation, one province's primate be the first among equals over the others. Maybe that was a problem. I don't know. I didn't write. Maybe I'm.
Well, that seemed to be like that was a speculative, I don't know, rabbit trail. But what seemed to be the consensus over against that was that that if we set up this sort of, all or nothing, either or, black and white alternative structure, that it was going to force the hand, or at least the hands were going to be forced, and then some people may not come along in ways that they were prepared for, sooner than we otherwise might have them. And so again, that speaks back to the Little South, speaks back to some of the sort of complicated, relationships that some of the provinces have with all the various things. And so it's not ideal. But at the same time, there was a, like I said last night, that sort of a spur. I want to say pragmatism, but this is where our this is step. It may not be as long as long as some wanted, but it's definitely movement in the right direction. At least that's, again, I'm some amalgamation of, expectations happened though.
I know how these things work, and I'm fine with politics being what they are in the church. That totally makes sense to me. What I don't like is the after they said back several months ago, the Holy we're doing the global Anglican communion thing, we're going to have our own primate pares. The language was of God moved in our meeting, right? This is a God moved, and the Holy Spirit brought us to do this. Now they say, coming out of another meeting, no, now the Holy Spirit tells us we can't have a primate in a pares. I wish they would ditch the Holy Spirit language, actually. Or if they're going to talk about the Holy Spirit moving in a meeting, they should say something like, we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us to do this, not, oh, the Holy Spirit moved, and now we can't have a primate party. But the Holy Spirit several months ago is pretty sure we could have one. So which is it? Where does the Holy Spirit go?
Well, I do think they walked back. I mean, obviously we believe the Holy Spirit's involved, but like I think they walked back a little bit of the just sort of default to, kind of like we prayed about it, and so you can't question our judgment idea. That there was a little bit more of a clarification there. I mean, look, I think the statement is, I mean, it's long. It's definitely comprehensive. It is detailed. I think that, practically speaking, it hasn't changed much, but I'm not sure what could have changed given some of the dynamics that are currently extant. I mean, we have provinces that are otherwise Orthodox that aren't going to just sever every conceivable tie with the Church of England like tomorrow. They're just not going to do it. So maybe they will do it. Should they do it? I mean, will they do it? These are all questions that are out there. But right now, the consensus was, well, the drumbeat that is going to be sounded now, and the argument made, which I'm here for this, like whatever else happens, is that we are a church based upon logical convictions, fundamentally through the Bible, recovered in the Reformation, enshrined in our formularies and liturgy and ordinal and prayer book. And I mean, I can pick that up and I can run with that.
No, I love that language. I think that's great. And I just I and so the bulk of that sort of confessional conviction that we see there is very bold and good and right and good correction to a huge correction where we've been. And I think that is a phenomenal reformation within worldwide Anglicanism that I'm glad to see. I love that the Jerusalem Declaration is the very is it the you cannot be part of this communion unless you subscribe to the Jerusalem Declaration, which upholds the 39 articles in our formulary. So that's really great. That's really wonderful. So please don't get me wrong in thinking I think the whole thing's messed up. I just don't know where we I don't I if I don't if we couldn't come to a decision about whether we're are related, or we couldn't come to a clear place about where we are with relation to the Anglican Communion, we shouldn't have said anything about it. We should have just said, here's where the global Anglican Communion is. Here's what we need. Here's what you have to do to be part of it.
Mean, there is language in the statement about disassociation, both
Yeah, no, I like
financially
that.
And structurally, it seems to be that the only in stone right now requirement is going to be for leadership in the global Anglican community. You don't have to do that to be part of it at all, but perhaps there's the hope that that's going to come along with it.
Yeah, I think that's
the hope for sure.
Yeah, I mean, I love that you can't be in leadership in this without disaffiliating completely. With financially and in going to meetings, the Lambeth Conference. You can't go to Lambeth Conference if you're in leadership of the global Anglican. I mean, I think it's great. That's been needed for a long time. And I mean, I think it'll limit the number of people who actually join it, the number of primates and bishops who actually join it, but that's fine. I don't care if we have a small group. But again, I don't understand what happened.
Well, think about the alternative. Like, let's say they had come out and said, like, here's the line in the sand. We have a new archbishop. Anyone that doesn't, join is not a part of us. And we're going to, like, have an alternative structure. Yeah. I do think it probably been smaller, but at least globally, and communion, at least theoretically, might be. And, again, I'm not saying I wouldn't have supported that. I probably would have supported that, but I think, that's still, in my mind, that still is an eventuality. It's not just a question of if, but when, to a certain degree. But of course,
let it be small. Let it be tiny.
And I'm not sure you're hearing any of this.
I'm hearing you.
Yeah, we're hearing.
Let it be small. Let it be tiny. I don't care.
Good.
I don't care because this was the Achilles heel of the ACNA, right? We've got to grow. We've got to be rival to the Episcopal Church. So we've got to bring all these church planters in. We've got to make Bishop Todd Hunter a bishop. We've got to, because we want to be legitimate, right? And the way to legitimacy is to be large. So we've got to get as many people on our side as we can. Don't do that. You end up with a mixed body, a body of kind of sort of on your side people who could be easily swayed to the other side. And a smaller group of committed people who really believe what we're doing and what we're doing. And I'm telling you, that small bit you get, you win by being compromising, they're going to kill you in the end. It's going to destroy you.
Yeah, but I don't think we've, but that's where I don't think we've compromised though. Like, I think if anything, they've made the implications of the Jerusalem Declaration even clearer. So, I mean, I'm with you. I think they have compromised. They haven't made it a all or nothing membership, but in terms of what the membership requires and or what you have, how you will then be disciplined. I mean, that was a big conversation today too, was that, we have the Jerusalem Declaration. We have, we have these structures that, I mean, even Archbishop Mbanda prayed and preached at the final closing sermon about the courage of convictions to actually, walk out these criteria that we have. And, that would be an amazing thing, a step in the right direction. If someone actually, said something contrary or did something contrary to what the Jerusalem Declaration says, like, we would have at least some, more than just some harumphing, be like, and again, I don't know what that would look like or how it would, but
I'm glad about that.
I mean, I don't know. I don't know. I've been talking to a lot of people and I've been, trying to say I've got some concerns, or at least there's a lot of people, or at least a number of people saying, what's changed? Why the big deal? And I think, I think mainly the idea is that, there was this new conciliar structure that is a new thing. Although I'm sitting here with eminent Anglican historians saying that this is a very Anglican, thing to do. So that's, I'm happy to stand behind that, Protestant church involving the laity with the priesthood of all believers is a very, non-clerical, non-Roman thing to consider. So that, there you have that. I'm just reiterating some points that I've been picking up. But, I think fundamentally what I experienced at least was you had 348 bishops and archbishops from all over the world who are going back redoubled in their commitment to the scriptures as understood through the Anglican formularies, which now, you know, probably 100 years from now will include the Jerusalem Declaration, and, you know, committed to the idea that that we have an actual theological unity that is scriptural and gospel-centered, that is more important than our, you know, ecclesial relations, or our, you know, the walking together, or in Daba, or all this stuff that we've all been inundated with and beat over the head with for decades now. And that's going to take some time to, like, to feel out and to live into, as they might say. But that still feels like a new day. Like, I've never been in an Anglican setting with bishops present that didn't talk about our blessed, you know, communal unity through the liturgy or something like this. Like, I've never heard bishops stand one after another and say, without truth, there is no unity. Without a Bible, there is no bishop. I've never experienced that in my life. And so, you know, give me a couple of that around the, you know, bring that back to your sisters, bring that to your parish. Like, by the way, you know, you, Mr. like kind of quasi-liberal Baptist who likes to take communion all the time, like, just so you know, like, our church actually believes something that is rooted in history, scripture, and tradition. So I don't know. That's kind of, I'm as I was reflecting on the week, that's what I'm taking out.
When I was talking about being small, I wasn't talking about that aspect of the statement. I was talking about the aspect of where we stand with regard to the Anglican Communion. It sounded to me, and maybe I'm wrong, that language was crafted to bring people in who were afraid of breaking from making a clean break from the communion, right? So
that's above my pay grade, and I think people like that. And so, but I also am not sympathetic to that, as you might probably know. There we have it.
So when do you say, you said the language about the Holy Spirit was walked back? Where was that walked back? I didn't see that.
It wasn't walked back; it was fleshed out. So it was and I was at that press conference, which was cool. It's like me and the BBC Ocho reporter were sitting right there, and then and it's very cool. But because it was sort of an offhand, I don't want to say it was a short response. You know, why did you make this change? And it was something about, like, the Holy Spirit inspired it, which I believe is true. Earlier. I mean, we hope the Holy Spirit's involved, but upon further pressing, the clarification was what they meant by that was, there was a long involved discussion, you know, about new structures, about old names, about conciliar ideas, about clericalism. Again, there was, I think it was an Anglican Inc. that came out with that. So it wasn't just a default to, like, you can't question us because we, you know, have claimed divine intervention. So,
yeah, well, that wasn't my concern. When the bishops in 2003 got together in their little House of Bishops meeting and decided they were going to ordain or consecrate Bishop Gene Robinson, they said the Holy Spirit moved in the room. I remember talking to my bishop about that.
You make bishop sound like keep elves
right, right.
A little.
My concern was that. Right. Well, my concern, though, was that I don't think our bishops were doing that. My concern was that they say, if you say the Holy Spirit moved and led us to this decision, you're really putting a lot of weight on it better be a good decision. Like, it better not go wrong, right? So, you're using the Lord's name in vain.
Well, sure. You're making it seemingly out of untouchable.
But I think JD was saying about walking it back and clarifying it is that it originally showed up in a quote in Anglican Inc. that was not part of any formal statement. And there is no such formal statement part of the Abuja affirmation.
Okay. That makes sense. I'm very glad to hear that. The less of that, the better.
Yeah. Cause then the Abuja affirmation could just have been, the Lord is doing a new thing, you know, that would be, you know, like the Episcopal Church. So listen, guys, I've got they're calling for the thing here for the flight. So I got them, but y'all keep talking, but you know, all I can say is, like I said at the end of last night, is that I know, listen, bishops need to be you know, they're leaders. And so leaders need to be not Pollyannish, but they do need to lead. And I think there's a lot of uncertainty and unknowns about how this will not only be received, but how it will be communicated and then disseminated. But that's up to us. I mean, that's going to be up to us. Like, that's, you know, I mean, I'm going to mention something, at least in the sermon, or if not the announcement, I mean, the announcement is about the sermon, about how, you know, that Christian unity without fundamental truth claims being the basis, namely Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, that's not only unsustainable, but that's it's a lie, you know. So, like, things like this, and I think we have an opportunity. And I think ACNA, I mean, I think there'll be some interesting opportunities for conversations within the ACNA about the ramifications of the clear historic and, you know, plain reading of scripture about all sorts of things, you know, with respect to how we understand our own province. And I think most importantly, as we've talked about for years now, people coming into the ACNA, there is at the very least, a slightly, if not largely clear picture of the type church that they're joining with respect to a GAFCON or Global Anglican Fellowship church. You know, here's your book, here's your 39 articles, here's your Jerusalem Declaration. And I don't know. I think it's good. We've got a lot to work with. I think that certainly there's a lot of bishops who are going home encouraged and, you know, and galvanized. And it's my hope that, you know, we got to start planning for GAFCON 28, which is in Athens after Easter. And so we need to start planning. But I think the plan is to, you know, have that be a big, giant, glorious next step on the road to, you know, sort of replanting this Anglican communion.
I think one of the most important parts of the statement was that the principle that if you preach pro LGBTQ doctrine, that it's not adiaphora. And this is the drum that Stand Firm has been beating since 2011, when Tory Baucham started to the Church of the. I forget the name, but Turow began a ministry relationship with the Bishop of Virginia, Episcopal Virginia. We have been saying this is, you cannot engage in mutual ministry with people who are promoting this heresy. And so, thank goodness, this statement affirms that in spades and provides the biblical backing for it, 2 John. So that is one of the best things that I've read coming out of GAFCON. So
yeah. I got to go. They're going to, I don't want to get stuck here in Nigeria.
Well,
so
fly safely. Groovy. I'm sure that our Episcopal leadership is on the way home, and they're going to probably were in, you know, potentially, no offense intended, they were in some meetings and conversations that Katie was not involved in and can help us understand exactly what's happened. We will undoubtedly have more to say as we learn more about what the actual ramifications of the Abuja affirmation are. Thanks to JD and to Matt for their time this week, and we'll talk about it more. Until then, we'll be standing firm.